Good morning, everybody. Before we jump into things, just a little bit of a story. As if you've been to my house, you'll know that we've got two dogs. They're very much part of the family. We debate quite often whether they should be inside dogs or outside dogs, but they have decided they are inside dogs. And last night was noisy, as we all know. And one of our dogs in particular, her name's Roxy. If you've met her before, you'll know she's a total socialite. She loves to be where the action is. She has extreme FOMO if she is not around where everybody is. If I go out, she wants to be out. If I go in, she wants to be in. If I'm heading to my car, she tries to get there before me to get in the car so that she can come with me. And this morning, she would not go out. She stuck her nose out the door. She looked around. We've got big, big pine trees at the bottom of my garden. It was scary last night. They were creaking and waving. And I was lying in bed trying to decide whether those trees would reach my house if they fell. And things were flying around. Pine cones are dropping in our garden. They're dropping on our roof. They're dropping on our back deck. They're making a big noise. And the dogs didn't want to go out. And it frustrated me. I'm preaching this morning. I needed to get things ready, needed to get going. And this was just one little chore I needed to get out the way before I could get going and get here. And so I was frustrated. Anyways, I finally got them out. They went out for the shortest possible time and ran straight back in. They weren't worried about where I was. They wanted to be where it was safe. Anyways, as I got in the car, made my way out of our driveway, stopped to move some debris out the way, got into the road, drove around all the debris on the way here. I was thinking about this and I realized that these dogs have got it right. They know where their safety is. They know where their security is. They know where they need to be in the storm. And isn't it like that with us? Jesus is our safety. The Lord is our shelter. Aren't we so lucky? Aren't we so fortunate that we can find safety and shelter in Him? So before I start, I just wanted to leave that image with you. My dogs taught me a lesson this morning. But we're going through Philippians, and we've been going through this this book of the Bible, this letter of Paul to the Philippians for a few weeks, and we've been looking at it specifically in the context of partnering. What does it mean to partner with Christ, to partner together in the ways of the Lord? And today we arrive at Philippians 2, verse 12 to 18. And if your Bible has section titles, you'll notice that this passage of scripture in many Bibles is titled Do Everything Without Grumbling. But in keeping with our theme of partnering, I'm going to take a slightly different approach today. And as you look at the scripture, we're going to keep in mind today's partnering theme, which I've called Partnering with Purpose in Purity. So as we turn there, the words are up on the screen as well. Let's keep that in mind as we read the scripture. So Philippians 2, verse 12. Therefore, my dear friends, as you have always obeyed, not only in my presence, but now much more in my absence, continue to work out your salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you to will and to act in order to fulfill his good purpose. Do everything without grumbling or arguing, so that you may become blameless and pure. Children of God without fault in a warped and crooked generation, then you will shine among them like stars in the sky as you hold firmly to the word of life. And then I will be able to boast on the day of Christ that I did not run or labor in vain. But even if I am being poured out like a drink offering on the sacrifice and service coming from your faith, I am glad and rejoice with all of you. So you too should be glad and rejoice with me. Do everything without grumbling or arguing, so that you may become blameless and pure, children of God without fault in a warped and crooked generation. Then you will shine among them like stars in the sky as you hold firmly to the word of life. We are a warped and crooked generation. Maybe not the lightest note to start a sermon on, and it's difficult to hear, but it's true. The reference Paul makes here when he speaks about a warped and crooked generation is to Deuteronomy. You can read it up in Deuteronomy 32, verse 5. Israel's disobedience had been predicted, and Moses was addressing the people of Israel, and he delivers this message that you are corrupt and not his children, and to your shame you are a warped and crooked generation. And even today, we don't have to look far to see evidence that this remains true. Have you looked at the news? Corruption is the theme of the day. It's every man for himself. Look after yourself first, by every means possible, and don't worry about the consequence. Our news headlines reflect the symptoms of man who has turned away from God. The problem is, if man turns away from God, where does he turn to? I think the only thing left for man to turn to, if not to God, is to himself. And so selfishness, as opposed to selflessness, is the order of the day. And John Piper describes selfishness so beautifully as follows. Selfishness is virtually the same as pride and is the deep, broad corruption that is at the bottom of it all. I would give it 6 traits. My selfishness is a reflex to expect to be served. My selfishness is a reflex to feel that I am owed. My selfishness is a reflex to want praise. My selfishness is a reflex to expect that things will go my way. My selfishness is a reflex to feel that I have the right to react negatively to being crossed. And the reason I use the word reflex is to describe the traits of selfishness is that there is zero premeditation. When these responses happen, they are coming from our nature, not from our own reflection. They are marks of original sin. And so I see these reflections in myself more often than I'd want. Do you recognize any of them in you? What about when a taxi cuts in front of you in traffic? Or someone skips their turn at a 4-way stop? Or someone at work gets credit for a piece of work that you should have been credited for? It's not difficult to push our buttons. But when we put ourselves on a pedestal above God, the consequences are more than we can bear. And so we begin to buckle under the weight of this corruption. And we walk and we bend. We become crooked and we live in shame, as Paul writes. But this is not the end. As hopeless as all of this sounds, it is in the midst of this broken condition in the world that Jesus brings hope. God interjects in history. And we've just celebrated Easter, a time when we remember the sacrifice that Jesus made for us. Jesus humbled himself. He took the nature of a servant. He obeyed his Father, and he suffered the worst humiliation possible on the cross for us, a warped and crooked generation. And we celebrate, not because Jesus died, but because he defeated death, he rose again, and he made possible, by doing so, the restoration of humanity, reconciling us to the Father. And so it is through the work of Jesus that we can change. Where we were once not children of God, as described in Deuteronomy, we are restored to him as his children. John writes in 1 John 3:2, "Now we are children of God, and what we will be has not yet been made known. But we know that when Christ appears, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is." We are restored from not being children of God to being children of God. And as children of God, we are given a purpose. We are called out of that shame. Rather than being a warped and crooked generation, we are called to live in stark contrast to it. During the first few months of every year, I go through a little bit of a planning period. I don't know if it's because people close to me ask me these questions. Maybe it's a bit of a theme at work when we plan what we're going to do through the year. And inevitably, I find myself questioning and struggling with my own purpose. Are the details of my life as God intended? Am I focusing on the right things? Am I working in the right place? Do I have the right job? Have I chosen the right career? Am I dedicating my time to the right things? And ultimately, I come back to a specific question. What is God's calling on my own life? And in today's self-help or self-development jargon, this equates to a life purpose or a mission statement or a vision statement. Stephen Covey is the author of a book called 7 Habits of Highly Effective People. He's one of the most popular and possibly one of the more influential authors on personal and leadership development at the moment and in recent times. And he prescribes the following exercise to his readers. And I'm sorry, I'm going to read it out here, and it might feel a little bit morbid. So imagine you're going to the funeral of a loved one. Picture yourself driving to the funeral parlor or chapel, parking the car and getting out. As you walk inside the building, you notice the flowers, the soft organ music. You see the faces of friends and family as you pass along the way. You feel the shared sorrow of losing, the joy of having known that radiates from the hearts of the people sitting there. And as you walk down to the front of the room and then look inside the casket, you suddenly come face to face with yourself. This is your funeral. All these people have come to honor you, to express feelings of love and appreciation for your life. And as you take a seat and wait for the service to begin, you look at the program in your hand, and there are a number of speakers. The first is from your family, immediate and also extended, children, brothers, sisters, nephews, nieces, aunts, uncles, cousins, and grandparents who have come all over from all over in the country to attend. The second one is one of your friends, someone who can give a sense of what you were like as a person. The third speaker is maybe from your work and profession. Maybe the fourth is from your church or some community organization where you've been involved in a role of service. Now think deeply about this. What would each of these speakers say about your life? It's already a pleasant thing to think about, our own mortality, that fleeting moment we have here on earth. But the exercise is given with the intention to underline the importance of seeing the big picture, of beginning with the end in mind, and it helps give us some perspective. What is really, truly important in life? And here Paul provides in Philippians one of the most brilliant and succinct vision statements or mission statements that we could ever find. Then you will shine among them like stars in the sky as you hold firmly to the word of life. Have you ever noticed the darker the sky is, the brighter the stars shine? And if someone stood up at my funeral and said, "Here lies somebody who shone in the world like a star shines in the night, while he held firmly always to Jesus," I think I would have died a happy man. And yes, maybe the details of our lives are all different. How that plays out in the individual will differ from person to person. But I would take comfort that as confusing as those details and specifics might be, that God is in those details, working them out with us. And like all worthy missions or visions, this one is difficult to achieve. You do not shine like a star in the sky overnight. It's a lifetime journey, a lifetime commitment. And in the first two chapters of Philippians leading up to this verse, Paul lays out, at least to me, what this path to shining looks like. It's a roadmap if you will. And because we've seen a lot of this already in our preachers, I'm going to do a brief recap. And the first point is that our spiritual journey doesn't end with our salvation. It starts with it. In chapter 1, verse 27, Paul is instructing us to conduct ourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. Other translations translate this as live as citizens of heaven. When you are saved, something radical changes in you. You are no longer a citizen of this world. You are a citizen of heaven. And that requires a radical shift in the way that your life plays out. The second point is that as believers, we are going to experience suffering and struggles. Paul says that explicitly and clearly. Chapter 1, verse 29. For it has been granted to you on behalf of Christ, not only to believe in him, which is a prerequisite for your salvation, but also to suffer for him. Our belief in Christ is not a quick fix to the pain and struggles in the world. We will still live in this world even after we are saved during our time here. And while we are here, we will experience struggles. But we must recognize that while we are living in this world, we are living in this warped and crooked world that is bent against God. And so we will experience struggles, but how we deal with those, with that suffering and those struggles is important. And the third thing is we are not hopeless in those suffering and struggles. Neither are we alone. And so chapter 2, verse 1 in Philippians says, we can take encouragement from being united with Christ. We can take comfort from his love. Christ is with us in the good times and the bad. The fourth point related to that is that our ability to take comfort from Christ in our suffering requires some kind of response. And Paul makes that argument in chapter 2, verse 1 and 2. Therefore, if you take any encouragement from being united in Christ, then make my joy complete by being like-minded. You will suffer. Therefore, if you take comfort from Christ, then make my joy complete by being like-minded. Okay? There is a cause and effect here. Suffering, we can take comfort in Christ. If we do that, then something happens. There is a response. And our response to finding comfort in Christ is unity with other believers. But unity requires humility, putting others above ourselves. It requires selflessness as opposed to selfishness. And last week, we looked at the example of Jesus. It is in the expression of looking to the interests of others above our own that we begin to see a stark contrast to the selfish ambition of the world beginning to emerge. It is this through the sweet unity between believers that Christ is evidenced and our obedience is observed. Because to love God with our whole body, mind, and spirit, and to love others as we love ourselves, is to be obedient to God's commandments. And all of this builds up to the point that we get to in today's passage. Therefore, my dear friends, as you have always obeyed, not only in my presence, but now much more in my absence, continue to work out your salvation with fear and trembling. It is because we find comfort in Christ, because we respond in unity, because we humble ourselves, and most of all, because of Christ's example, we are called to continue in obedience. And Paul's wording of this continued obedience is interesting to me. He tells us to continue to work out our salvation with fear and trembling. Now, I don't interpret this to mean that we are being asked to do something additional to secure our salvation. Scripture is clear on this point. Paul writes it himself in his letter to the Ephesians. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not the results of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Rather, I think the working out of our salvation is a continued obedience in Christ. A recognition that our lives are no longer our own and that we are called forward into something that he has prepared us for. But we don't have to do this alone. We can't do it alone. Paul continues this thought. For it is God who works in you to will and to act in order to fulfill his good purpose. In keeping with our theme of partnership, it is only through partnership with Christ, through recognizing that Christ is in us and that he is working through us, that we can work out our salvation and that there is then an outpouring for the world to see. And there is fear and trembling in that, not because of the fruits of our own efforts, but it is because of the working of Christ in us. A sense of awe that God is working in us and changing us from the inside. The same terms, fear and trembling, are used elsewhere in Scripture. And there's two great examples I want to highlight for you. Firstly, the term trembling in fear is used to describe the posture of the woman who was healed of bleeding when she touched the robe of Jesus. The encounter is related in Mark 5, where Jesus, feeling that power had left him after she touched his robe, called out the person that had touched his clothes. And the woman came forward and fell at his feet, trembling with fear. She found herself confronted by an almighty and compassionate Lord, willing to heal her. And so she was filled with fear and trembling at the greatness of God. Another instance is in the Old Testament, in a prophecy given to Jeremiah regarding the restoration of Judah and Israel. God promises to rebuild their towns and to cleanse them from their sins and rebellion. The result? The people of Judah and Israel would tremble with awe at the peace and prosperity that the Lord provides for them. That's in Jeremiah chapter 33, verse 6-9. How much more so should we tremble and fear at the work of God within us? And so Paul completes the thread in chapter 2, Philippians, chapter 2, verse 14. Do everything without grumbling or arguing, so that you may become blameless and pure, children of God without fault in a warped and crooked world. Then you will shine among them like stars in the sky as you hold firmly to the word of life. So the final step to shining in a dark world is purity. In fact, it is a prerequisite. We can't shine without purity. It's purity and then shine, not shine and then purity. What stands out to me here, though, is how Paul describes this path to purity. Do everything without grumbling or arguing, and then you will become pure. Now, we can look at purity as a preach all on its own through the lens of holiness, of being set apart for God. And that is absolutely right. But I think Paul here is also being quite direct and specific. You see, the build-up to this passage is concerned about how we relate to others. And we've seen this in the previous messages in the series. It's about following Christ's example by putting others ahead of ourselves, about living in unity with other believers. So in this context, we can begin to see a picture of what it means to be blameless and pure. Firstly, purity is evidenced by a lack of grumbling and argument. And this is because grumbling is a reflection of our stance towards both towards both God and others. Grumbling hinders purity. And we can again look back at the Old Testament for good examples. When Israel was being led through the wilderness in Exodus, they grumbled. God had broken Pharaoh and his army, which resulted in the release of Israel from Egypt. God was providing for his people. He was keeping them safe. The Israelites were even walking around with Egypt's wealth stuffed in their pockets. And yet they grumbled. Their accommodation was less than 5-star. Their feet were sore. manna from heaven wasn't good enough and was getting boring. They had already forgotten God's deliverance and provision. Their grumbling was a symptom of what was going on in their hearts, an outpouring of what was going on within. And they started to put themselves and their own comfort first. They started to act out their reflex of entitlement. And this is in stark contrast to the outpouring of Christ at work in us. And the second thing is when we put ourselves above others, we stop living in unity. Grumbling and arguing sow discord. It creates disunity. It works directly against unity. We cannot be like-minded when we operate in our own selfishness. And purity is a team sport. It's a partnership. As we've already seen, we cannot become pure without the working of Christ within us. We cannot do this in our own effort or by our own will. It is God who works in us and will act in order to fulfill his good purpose. And we can take hope in the fact that God is faithful to complete the work that he has started in us. So purity is a partnership with Christ. We cannot shine in purity and blamelessness without holding firmly to the word of life. And if we are shining stars, then Christ is surely our bright morning star, as he's described in Revelation. But purity in the context that we see here is more than that even. It is also a partnership with each other. And this is important. It is through our conduct as a people of the Lord, which is most evident in the way that we relate to each other, i.e. our unity, that the world will gauge us. A body of believers acting in unity, in one-mindedness and love, is a better testament to our authenticity than any fancy words we could say. When our relationships break down and we begin bickering and arguing amongst each other, when we begin to put our own interests above fellow believers, then our shine fades, and the world, and to the world, we begin to resemble less the children of God that we are called to be. It is in purity that we are called to shine as stars, plural, in the sky. Paul doesn't write, shine like a star. Shine like the stars. The stars are many and numerous. One star is beautiful, but it is at the sight of uncountable stars and unfathomable constellations that our imaginations and awe are truly captured. Together, we shine as an undeniable beacon to the world, testifying to the goodness and the grace and the love of God. And lastly, Paul recognizes his role in the Philippians' road to purity and blamelessness. Paul's work is not for his own benefit, but for the benefit of the Philippian church. The outcome, as we see at the end of this passage, that he, Paul, would be able to boast on the day of Christ that he did not run or labor in vain when the Philippians shine in purity and blamelessness. We work to stir up that purity and blamelessness in each other. And so to close off, I want to leave you with another passage. And this time it's Paul writing to the Ephesians in chapter 8 from verse 5. Where he essentially summarizes everything we've said here today. For you were once in darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Live as children of light, for the fruit of the light consists in all goodness, righteousness, and truth. And find out what pleases the Lord. Have nothing to do with the fruitless deeds of darkness, but rather expose them. It is shameful even to mention what the disobedient do in secret. But everything exposed by the light becomes visible, and everything that is illuminated becomes a light. This is why it is said, wake up, sleeper, rise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you. Be very careful then how you live, not as unwise, but wise. Make the most of every opportunity, because the days are evil. Find out what pleases the Lord. What pleases the Lord? From what we've seen in the Philippians so far in this series, I could suggest the following three things. Having the same mindset as Christ Jesus in our relationships with one another. Continuing to work out our salvation, not losing our awe. Firstly, at what Christ is doing in us, and then what he is doing through us. And thirdly, doing everything without grumbling or arguing, as this reflects the true state of our heart. And then we would really shine like stars in the sky while holding firmly to the word of life. So to close off, I want to leave just three questions or actions with you to contemplate prayerfully during the week and to help put this into practice. The first one is a simple question. What do you grumble about? Are you even aware of it? Maybe it requires a little bit of self-awareness. Listen to your inner dialogue when you're driving in traffic. Listen to the thoughts in your mind when you get home after a busy day at work and the house is crazy. What is happening inside? The second thing is ask yourself, what does this say about your selfishness reflex? Are you acting out in expectation to be served? A feeling that you are owed, a desire for praise, an expectation that things will go your way, or an entitlement to react negatively when you are crossed? What are the things that you grumble about saying about your own selfishness reflex? And lastly, because this is a partnership, a very practical way that we can help each other is to speak to each other about these things. We talk about it as accountability, but I really want to encourage you to, as you work through these questions, speak to somebody whom you are close to, whom you trust, and share this with them. Work through it and allow yourself to be held accountable to it. So Lord, thank you that you are working in us. Thank you that a life worthy of you is not something that we can achieve in your own effort, but is made possible through Christ. Lord, thank you for what you hold in store for us. Thank you for calling us out of a warped and crooked world, for purifying us, and for setting us up to shine like stars in a dark sky for the world to see. Thank you that you are using us always, Lord, and continue to work in us. Amen. Mm-hmm.